Almighty God and gracious God, we praise you that you are a God who continues to speak to your people today through your word, that you condescend to do so in your grace. And we pray that as your word is read and taught this morning, that you would be yet more gracious to us. And by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would enable us to understand what we read and to be transformed by it, individually and corporately as a church. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. And if you are there on page 949, then the place we've got to is Haggai chapter 2, and a reading today, verses 10 to 19. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests what the law says. If a person carries consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? The priests answered, no. Then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priests replied, it becomes defiled. Then Haggai said, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. Now give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. From this day on, from this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you. And it will help us, I hope, to keep that passage open in front of us. And there's an outline on the back of the notice sheet as well, which may be of use as we follow on. But let me start, if I may, by asking you if you've ever had that experience of being involved in some sort of Christian service in any sphere at all, and afterwards you felt much better about yourself. Maybe you were helping out on a camp this summer, you gave a talk, or you've done some Sunday school leading in church, you've led the music at a Christian event somewhere around the place. Maybe you've dropped some food round to someone in need, or you've just ended a time of prayer. You've given some money, put some money into the collection bag as it comes around. And afterwards, you, for reasons you maybe can't even quantify, feel just a little bit more at peace with yourself than you had done beforehand. There's this sense that all is well with the world now. And in particular, maybe all is well in your relationship with God, that somehow you're on a more secure footing now after this act of Christian service than you had been a few minutes earlier. I think it's a pretty common kind of feeling. We do what we know to be the right thing, and afterwards, we'd never actually pat ourselves on the back, but we do feel a little bit better about life, a bit more secure before God. I think there's something of that mindset here in Haggai chapter 2. If you've been around the last couple of weeks, you'll know something of the setting. Let me fill you in if you haven't. In the year 538 BC, God's people were finally allowed to return to Israel after their time in exile in Babylon. And when they got back, they built an altar straight away so that they could make sacrifices to the Lord. And straight away, they started rebuilding their temple so that they could enjoy God's presence right back at the heart of their national life. And so far, so good. But then some of their political neighbors started agitating and their temple rebuilding work stalled. Over the next 18 years, things quietened down a little bit, and the people had time to build their own houses and put nice extensions on, nice decking in the back garden, all that sort of stuff. But all the while, God's house, the temple, continued to lay in ruins. And it's into that context that Haggai is preaching to a bunch of people, a bunch of God's people, who are back in God's land, but who are ignoring God's priorities. Busy feathering their own nest, sorting themselves out, but God's concerns are a long way from their hearts. And so in chapter 1, and we know the date because it's given to us there, the equivalent of the 29th of August, 520 BC, the Lord himself addressed his people through Haggai and in essence told them to sort themselves out. And the good news is that they listened. So if you glance back to chapter 1, verse 14, you'll see it says, "The Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius." And we think that's wonderful. And it was. And so the people might have imagined that all was now well between them and God. But if that is what they had hoped for, then the word of the Lord that came to them in our passage this morning would have struck them like a sledgehammer between the eyes. I can't think of any stronger way of putting it. You'll see from verse 10 of chapter 2 that the date is now the 24th day of the 9 months. On their calendar, that's 3 months to the day since chapter 1. On ours, it's now the 18th of December, 520 BC. So the people have been building the temple for 3 months now. That's the key thing to remember. I'm sure they've got the aching limbs and the calloused hands to prove it. They've been hard at work, sacrificially, for their God. But you can be busy doing good things without being in a good place before God. And so God tells them first this morning, and you'll see it on the sheet, you are still an unclean people. Let's pick it up at verse 11. This is what the Lord Almighty says. "Ask the priests what the law says. If a person carries consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, oil, or other food, does it become consecrated?" The priests answered, "No." Then Haggai said, "If a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled?" "Yes," the priests replied, "it becomes defiled." At first glance, it may all sound a bit remote. Actually, the principles are pretty straightforward, I think. Haggai is to ask the priests two questions. And to be honest, they're pretty basic questions, the kind of thing that anyone who'd been to Saturday school and paid attention would know the answers immediately. The first question is, basically, is holiness contagious? Back in Numbers chapter 6, we're told that in some circumstances, bits of the animal that a priest was sacrificing to God were declared to be holy and became the property of the priest so that the priest could then carry them home afterwards. And we're talking before the days of pampered chef and trendy Tupperware, so the priest would typically carry the food in the fold of his garment. And here the question is, if on the course of that journey home, that fold were to touch some other stuff, would those other things be declared to be holy in God's sight as well? And the priest says, no, obviously. Second question, what about the opposite? The uncleanness, says Haggai, is that contagious? And Numbers 19 says that if anything touches a dead body, it is declared to be unclean for 7 days. And so Haggai asks, if something unclean touches other things, does the uncleanness spread to those things? And again, it's not hard. The priests say, yes, obviously, those things become defiled too. And as I say, I reckon these principles are pretty easy for us. It's not hard to think of modern day parallels. Let's say there's a child. We'll call him Harry just for the sake of argument, and our fictional friend Harry is out playing in the garden all very innocently, and so his hands become covered in mud. Harry then walks into the kitchen and proceeds to rub his hands all over the clean kitchen walls. Question, does the cleanliness of the kitchen walls transfer to Harry's hands? No, not very rapidly. Do Harry's hands happen to make the walls dirty? Yes, pretty quickly. Or you could think about it in the realm of medicine. Let's say you've got one patient with an airborne disease like tuberculosis and you put her on a ward of healthy patients. Does their healthiness somehow make her better? No. Is it likely when you go in the next morning everyone will be coughing and spluttering? Well, probably yes. So the principles are obvious. Bad stuff spreads and good stuff doesn't. But it is the application of that principle that would have left Haggai's hearers gasping for air. You'll see it there in verse 14. Then Haggai said, "So it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled." And it'd be hard, wouldn't it, to exaggerate the force of those words. 3 months into the hard graft of building God's temple, 3 months into their sacrificial service of God, and then they get this message. It's all pointless, because everything about you is unclean. It's not that they're doing the wrong things. They're rebuilding the temple. They're offering sacrifices to God. They're doing exactly the right things. But God says, even those activities have now become defiled, dirty in my sight. They are abhorrent to me. That's a massive thing for God to say. You know, the temple was the symbol of God's presence in Israel. You went there to meet with God and to hear from God. God says, the whole thing is unclean in my sight. The sacrificial system was the means by which the people could be assured of their forgiveness from God, amongst other things. And God says, all of your offerings are disgusting to me. So verse 14 leaves them without the presence of God and without the forgiveness of sins. I was trying to think of the equivalent today. Imagine God saying to us, all of your Bible study, all of your prayers, all of the sermons you've heard and preached, all the psalms and hymns that you've sung, all of your service, your entire spiritual life is unclean in my sight. So you'll see that once again, as he did in chapter 1, God is putting some distance between himself and the people. In verse 14, actually, he doesn't call them my people and my nation, as he does so often in the Bible, like in chapter 1, they are this people, this nation, distant from God. And that is because they have a fundamental problem that has not been resolved by their change of activity. They've stopped building their own houses and started building the temple, but the heart issues that took them into exile in the first place haven't been resolved. And so all of their religion is still unclean, unfit for the presence of God, and horrid in his sight. It's the same message that Jesus gave to the crowds in his own day. Do you remember him saying in Mark chapter 7, it's what comes out of someone that makes them unclean. For from within, he says, out of men's hearts come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these come from inside and make someone unclean. Because going to church doesn't change your heart, and reading the Bible as an activity in and of itself, like going to church, doesn't change your heart, and giving money to charity doesn't change your heart. They're good things to do, but unless and until the issues of the heart are addressed, as Isaiah puts it, even our righteous acts are like filthy rags in the sight of God. And so I take it that the lesson for us is that there is a world of difference between Christian activity and Christian faith. There can be wonderfully moving church services. There can be profound and inspiring sermons. There can be any amount of busyness in God's name. But if they flow from a dirty heart, then all of that activity is contaminated. And in God's sight, it's no more than paganism. And that is why Jesus says on the last day, there will be many who say to him, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And he'll tell them, I never knew you. away from me, you evildoers. You'll see why I say that Haggai's message would have come like a sledgehammer between the eyes that day. And it was about to get worse before it got better. So, second point, and no more cheerfully, you are still a cursed people. Let's read from verse 15. Now give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail. And yet you didn't turn to me, declares the Lord. In some ways, it's just a recap of some of what we saw in chapter 1. If you're here, you'll remember that. But you'll see that God wants the people to stop and to give careful thought to what life was like for God's people when they first got back into the land. And the point is that their past is evidence of their ongoing spiritual problem. There they were, God's people, back in God's land. It was a land that was meant to flow with milk and honey, but it wasn't quite going according to plan. Their crops weren't yielding enough fruit. Their resources weren't stretching very far. And verse 17 explains why. See that little phrase, blight and mildew? It's not just a random comment about the agricultural conditions. It's a technical phrase that comes from the covenant curses in Deuteronomy chapter 28. When God gave his law to Israel at Mount Sinai, he told them that if they obeyed him, they'd be blessed. But if they disobeyed him, he would curse them, and in part by striking their crops with blight and mildew. And so their past was proof that even though their physical exile in Babylon was over, the fundamental problems that had taken them into exile in the first place hadn't been resolved. Nothing had changed. They were, in that sense, still under the curse of God. It didn't matter whether they were living in Babylon or living in the land and ignoring God's temple, or now living in the land and building God's temple. The heart issues were unresolved. Because in all that time, says God, you did not turn to me. You didn't repent. But as well as encouraging them to give careful thought to their past, Haggai wants them to think on to the future as well. Verse 18, from this day on, from this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. The point here is a little more complicated, I think. There are various views, but at the time of the year when Haggai was speaking, the seed would have been planted in the ground by then, by the farmers, but it wouldn't yet have borne fruit. And so Haggai's saying, well, think about your future. You're now doing all of this activity for God. You're building the temple, you're offering sacrifices. But do you have any grounds for confidence that next year's harvest is going to be any better than the last? And the answer he's expecting is no. So this was a people who are now physically back in the land, but they weren't enjoying the fruit of the land. The exile was over physically, but it wasn't yet over spiritually. They were still a people, unclean in God's sight and under his curse. Let me then echo the words of Haggai and encourage us to give careful thought to this, to take this to heart. Because these first two points stand as a warning, I think, to people like me. I grew up in one of those families that went to church from time to time, but who never really took God seriously. Shameful as it sounds now, when I did go to church, or when I got confirmed, or if ever I prayed, I do remember feeling as though I was doing God a favor by squeezing some religion into my busy life. And if Haggai, I was trying to imagine what it would have been like if Haggai had been our church minister. And he'd come round for Sunday lunch. And we'd sat down, all the nice food put on the table in front of us. He'd tucked his napkin into the top of his shirt. I wonder if he would have said something like this. Do you know, it's great that your family come to church. But you need to know that all of your church going is disgusting in the sight of God. It doesn't change the state of your heart. You're a family that walks in the ways of the world. You gratify the cravings of your sinful nature. You've never really turned back to God. And so you are by nature objects of wrath. I don't think it would have made for the happiest of Sunday lunches. You know, the Yorkshire pudding would have tasted a little bit sour from that moment on, I suspect. But Haggai would have been absolutely right. I think it's a helpful reminder for us as a church at this stage of the year. It's a helpful reminder for anyone who does know Jesus, because the Christian is never more than a wretched sinner who has been saved by God's amazing grace. And praise him for that. But it's helpful for us as a church, I think, too. Over the next few weeks, you'll know this town is going to fill with thousands and thousands of young people, some of the brightest and most able young people in the whole world. And some of them will know Jesus and his salvation personally, but a great many of them won't. And the reason that God has put us here as a church is so that we can go about the work, as we've been thinking these last few weeks, of building his temple for his glory, his spiritual temple, the church, doing what we can to build up and to nurture and to love those who already know Jesus, inviting them into our homes, investing in them as people, sharing our lives with them, speaking God's truth to them, and doing what we can as well to reach out to not just the students, but to this whole town, as many as don't know the glorious gospel of Jesus. And the reminder this morning is of how much those who don't know Jesus personally need him. A great many will want to look as though they've got life sorted. But in fact, apart from a saving work of God in their life, by nature, they're just as we were. And maybe some of us still are, unclean in God's sight and under the curse of his wrath. It's our prayer. And if you are new here, we'd love you to join us in praying for this. We'd love you to join us in working with us to this end. That as we set ourselves to the task of temple building together this year, that God might take our feeble and faltering efforts and use them to draw more into his family, and to build up some who are already there. Because the wonderful thing about our God is that even though his world is by nature unclean before him and under his curse, still in his sovereign grace, he is willing to save. And this is our third point. You will be a blessed people. And it comes from just the last eight words of verse 19. From this day on, I will bless you. And after all that God said so far, the words come as a bit of a shock, don't they? From this day on, you're unclean, you're cursed, but from this day on, I will bless you. I love the way the promise of blessing comes out of nowhere. In fact, it jars so much with the immediate context that some commentators presume it must have been added in later by mistake. But I think the placement's deliberate. And it's there to remind us that there is always something not quite sure I should put it like this, but there's something slightly left field about God's blessing, any and every time. It's never earned. It's not like reward points at the supermarket. It's never a response to the good things we do. It's always the overflow of God's own goodness. He blesses people, not because of who we are and what we've done, but because it's in his very nature to do so. The clue to his motivation lies in the passage. We may have skipped over it, but you notice that six times in our verses, God's special covenant name is repeated. It's the Lord, capital letters, Yahweh, who is speaking here. This is the promise-keeping God, who many years earlier had taken this people and made them his own. And wonderfully, despite all of their sin, he hadn't given up on them. And so here, to a people he's just declared to be unclean and cursed, he says, from this day on, I will bless you. And from that day on, God did bless them back in the land. For them, principally, it meant better harvests in the years to follow. But as with the temple last week, the first hearers of this promise never quite enjoyed the full extent of God's blessing. In particular, Haggai ends with God's people still awaiting a lasting solution to these twin problems of their sin and God's curse. But from where we're standing in salvation history, of course, we can see exactly how he solved both. There's that lovely incident in Mark 1 when a leper falls on his knees in front of Jesus. Do you remember it? And says to him, begs him, we're told, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. And we know now that the normal run of events would be for Jesus to be contaminated and made unclean by the leprosy of this man. But this time the opposite happened. Because as he touched the man, Jesus said, I am willing, be clean. And he gifted his own purity, cleanliness, if you like, to that leper. It's a great picture of the work of Jesus on the cross. We come to him with our unclean hearts, and through his death there, he cleanses us from all of our filth and blesses us. Or again, you can think of God's curse on sin, and listen to Galatians 3. Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus. In Christ, then, God works to deal with our root spiritual problem. And so as many as know him today, as many as are united to him, can say we're no longer unclean in God's sight because he has washed us. And we're no longer cursed because he has redeemed us. And in the words of Ephesians 1, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ. It's a wonderful reminder then of the sovereign grace of God this morning. But just as we close, think with me for a second or two about why God should choose to say these things through Haggai on that day. Why remind his people of his sovereign grace in this way in a book that is designed to get them building the temple? And I think it can only be the danger with which we began. Remember, they've been working sacrificially for God on his temple for 3 months. Was there just a danger that some self-righteousness might creep into their hearts, that they might attribute any blessing that came their way in the future, not to God and his kindness, but to them and their own hard work in building the temple, as though their activity was the thing that had flipped the switch? We're building God's temple. Surely he has to bless us now. If that is right, the same attitude can very easily creep into our own hearts. Look at all we've given up for the sake of Jesus, we might think. Look at all we endure for him. Look at all of our service of him. Look at our faithfulness. Surely he has to grow our church now. And God deliberately stopped his people in their tracks to remind them that any blessing that comes our way ever is only because of his sovereign grace. And so we commit ourselves to working for him, to building the temple of his people in depth and in breadth, not because we think he'll somehow be in our debt if we do so, or to twist his arm to bless us, but because he tells us to. Because he allows us to, and because it's our very great privilege to be used in his grand project of building his church to the glory of his own name. Let's pray together, shall we? And so, Almighty God, we do want to praise you for the abundance of your blessings to us. We know that just like this people, by nature, our own hearts are unclean and deserving of your curse upon us. And so we praise you for the wonder who was Jesus Christ, who is Jesus Christ. We praise you for his astonishing blessing, that he was willing to clean those who were dirty, that he was willing to redeem those who were cursed, Thank you that in him we have every spiritual blessing through his death. Thank you that there will be a day when we see him face to face and we enjoy a place in your world of perfect blessing. And until that day, we pray that you would equip us to work for the building of your temple, not to try and earn brownie points, not to try and impress you, not just out of a sense of grim and cold duty, but blown away by your grace, and because it's our privilege to do so. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.